Amen. All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 19, verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Paul, he's been in Ephesus for a while now, and the effects of people's lives being transformed by the gospel were starting to show. People were starting to notice. In particular, a group of idol trinket makers, if you will, were definitely feeling it in their bottom line. Sales were down as a result of these people being converted to Christ, no longer going to the temple to worship the idols. They were no longer buying these little souvenirs that had the image of the idol and her temple on it. And they were getting quite fed up with it. They were not thrilled with the fact that their revenue, their source of income, was being impacted by this transformation taking place in the lives of these people. And so, if you're there in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, let me know by saying amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're pretty much all there. So if you are physically able, join me in standing, if you will, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And follow along as I read our text this morning, starting at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, talking about Christianity. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul," you can almost hear him spitting his name out, "this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands." Well, amen there. "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. And I'm going to pause there and say, Alexander the Jew, his defense was not going to be in defense of Paul and these other Christians. His defense was going to be, listen, we Jews have nothing to do with this. We're not associated with Paul. We are not associated with this way in any way whatsoever. Please don't take your wrath out on us. So that was the defense Alexander was going to make. But then notice in verse 34, but when they knew, the people there knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" He's referring to there was a rock there in Ephesus, perhaps a meteor or something, a rock of some kind that they believed fell from Jupiter or Zeus, and they worshiped that rock as part of their idol pagan worship. So that's what he's talking about, the image which fell down from Jupiter. Verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye require anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And then just verse 1 of chapter 20. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." So this morning, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled "The Transformative Effects of Gospel-Changed Lives." The transformative effects of gospel-changed lives. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. In recounting a story, let me back up. To transform a society, you must first transform the people. If you want society to change in any way, you must first change the people that make up that society. In recounting a story, this one commentator shared this. He said, "After serving the Lord for some 15 years in Pakistan, missionary Warren Webster was invited to speak at the now famous Urbana Missionary Conference. Part of his message are these words: 'If I had my life to live over again, I would live it to change the lives of people, because you have not changed anything until you've changed the lives of people.' Changing the world required changing the lives of people." The fact of the matter is, once a person has been born again, believe in the gospel, and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, transformation is no longer a matter of if, but when. When the Holy Spirit moves into a person, you do not stay the same. There is going to be a transformation. David Garland said, "We can never encounter God and remain unchanged. Beholding this glory affects our transformation as we are changed into a veritable likeness of Him." Can anyone say truthfully that the day I got saved, I was exactly like Jesus Christ? No, that's laughable. No one can say that, because clearly we were not and we are not. Nor can we ever achieve that level of sinless perfection that Jesus Christ had, because we are but men. We don't have the divine nature that Jesus Christ had. But at the same time, the Bible shows and teaches us that we are to strive and to allow the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the entire city of Ephesus, really almost all of Asia, was beginning to experience the effect of what happens when a life is transformed by the gospel. People were no longer staying the idle pagan worshipers that they were. They were stopping their old behaviors. They were taking on new biblical behaviors. Where once people engaged in sinful activities, they were no longer frequenting those establishments. Where once people were held in bondage due to the stronghold of a sinful desire, people were experiencing the newfound freedom and liberty that only comes through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. People were getting saved, and it was beginning to have an impact on society at large. And so point number one this morning, I want you to see this. The Ephesian society was undergoing a transformation, but not everyone approved of the change. Not everyone was thrilled about this transformation that was taking place. We know that Demetrius had heard the gospel. He basically talked about it in his discourse, but he rejected it because he was unwilling to part with the security that he found in his sin. He spells it all out there. He made his wealth, he made his living based off of the sales of his silver trinkets to the idol worshipers, and that was beginning to be impacted, and he was drawing his security in that. I liken it to Linus and Peanuts. And you know who I'm talking about? The little boy who carried his blanket everywhere. He never let that thing go. One of the comics is Lucy was making fun of him, saying, "Well, what are you going to do with that when you grow up?" He's like, "I don't know. Maybe turn it into a turban and put it on his head. He'll find a use for it." That was his source of security. Well, in the same way, Demetrius found his security in the wealth that his trade had brought him. He was making a good living. One of the needs that humans have is the need to feel secure. We do need to feel that. We need to feel secure, and that is why we attempt to address our insecurities. Whenever the thing we find our security in is threatened, so if you find your security in your wealth and that's threatened, if you find your security in your family and that's threatened, whatever it is that you find your security in and it gets threatened, we respond in typically one of two ways. Either we grow depressed and despondent and just, "Oh, Eeyore, woe is me." Or we go on the defensive and try to fight back against that threat. What do you find your security in? What in your life is what you hold on to feel secure? Is it your job? Is it your ability to financially provide for yourself? Is it your family? The protection that a close group of people can provide? Is it your talent? Your ability to be resourceful in difficult times? We live in a fallen world where all of these things, our job, our talent, our health, our families, all of these things can be taken away in a moment. It's the blink of an eye. When the stock market crashed in 1929, just about everybody lost everything. Traffic accidents, natural disasters, they've taken out entire families. Here in our own country, we've experienced deaths here just in the last few weeks with the tornadoes going on in the Midwest. People's lives are being taken due to natural causes like that. A surprise diagnosis or an accident have taken away the very talent that people have depended on. People's reactions to these life-altering events will reveal the true source of where they find security. And if it is in anything else besides Jesus Christ, they will find themselves either getting depressed or angry and bitter. You see, Jesus Christ is the only thing that can never be taken from you. Think about that for a second. Your ability to walk can be taken from you. Your ability to walk, your ability to talk can be taken from you. Your ability to do anything can be taken away from you, either by a natural disease or by force. But the only thing we have in this life that can never, ever be taken from you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that relationship, you actually can lose everything. You see, there's an advantage right there of being a believer, of being a Christian. You can lose what the world will call everything, but really, you haven't lost everything. Amen? Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, these should encourage you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whereas you can lose literally everything you have in this world, there is nothing in heaven or in earth that can separate you from the love of God. So if you battle with insecurity, if you battle with self-worth, that means you are seeking fulfillment in things that can never provide it. You can only find true, pure, complete security in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect on some men's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell." Having Christ in your life should change you. It should motivate you. Demetrius in our text was unwilling to let go of the creature comforts of his trade that his trade provided him. He capitalized off of making idols and selling them to tourists who sought security in their false gods. And when people started to be transformed by the truth and power of the gospel, guess what? They no longer needed their little trinkets. They no longer needed their charm bracelets or their necklaces that reminded them of the Temple Diana. And that was beginning to hurt the silversmith's bottom line, due to the very real and present threat to his financial security that the gospel presented. Demetrius sought to destroy its influence in people's lives. Many today may not bow down to a statue, but millions bow to the idol of money, oblivious to the fact that it can never satisfy or provide ultimate security. What do people do when their idols are threatened? If they don't repent and look to Jesus instead of idols, well, then they get angry, like Demetrius. And that's what happens in this story. Instead of saying, "Jesus is Lord, let's either find a new profession or make some new products," the craftsmen decide to assault the messenger. You see, they didn't have to stop being silversmiths. They didn't have to stop being craftsmen. They could just make different products. Instead of making these little idol trinkets, they can make, I don't know, silverware. They could do other things with their talents. And so Demetrius and the other craftsmen, they had made up their minds. They were essentially saying, "We know what we are doing, so please do not distract me with the truth." This is exactly what happens when man lifts himself up in pride and stubbornly refuses to acknowledge that there is one true God and that he himself is not it. This seems to be the biggest problem with people who take an extreme position on something. And I'm talking about left and right. If you take an extreme position on something, this seems to be a typical problem. They get so fanatical about their position that they become unwilling to even engage in a simple conversation with someone who disagrees with them. That's a problem. They are so convinced that they are right that they will angrily shout down any opposition to them. Instead of trying to convince people to come to their position, they attempt to use fear and violence to force people to agree with them, or at the very least, just to submit quietly and stay out of their way. I am convinced that the one main contributing factor to this mindset in our society can be tied to the advice passed down from at least the previous two generations. Hey, you don't talk about politics or religion. I truly believe that's one of the main reasons we are in the situation and state that we are in today. People have lost the ability to disagree with each other civilly, to have a conversation to where both people will leave unchanged. "I refuse to go to your side. I refuse to go to your side. We're going to just disagree on that. Okay, Well, hey, I'll see you next week. Okay, see you later. You don't have to be bitter enemies just because you have diametrically opposed ideas. But that is a mindset that's been lost in our culture. In my opinion, one of the unintended consequences of that mindset has been, I've already talked about that, you can't discuss one another civilly. But truth be told, that idea goes back a whole lot farther than the previous two generations. When I initially started my study, when I thought about that whole idea, I was like, yeah, it's about two generations ago. You don't talk about politics, you don't talk about religion. Well, actually, that mindset, we see that in our text here this very morning. Mark Twain once said, "A little lie can travel halfway round the world while truth is still lacing up her boots." Which brings us to point number two this morning. Rejection of the truth means acceptance of a lie, which breeds confusion in the uninformed. To reject the truth means you accept the lie. You have to be holding something. You either hold the truth or you're holding a lie. If you reject the truth, you're holding a lie. That's what you're left with. And that breeds confusion in the people who are not as informed as you are. Demetrius and the other craftsmen played on the people's emotions in order to accomplish their goal. You see, the Ephesian people, they were proud to be Ephesian. They were singing, "I'm proud to be an Ephesian. Where at least I have Diana," I don't know. They knew their pledge of allegiance to the Ephesus flag. They knew the city anthem. Shoot, they even knew the city's official bird. I don't know if they had one or not, but they knew it if they did. You could cut them and they would bleed, well, whatever the official colors of Ephesus were. That was the Ephesians. And the craftsmen knew this, of course, and so they played on the people's patriotism and riled them up. "People of Ephesus, this man, Paul, and his followers are seeking to destroy everything that makes this city great. Stand up with us and help us send him a message." They were riling them up. You see, in the hands of a skilled manipulator, well-meaning and law-abiding people can be convinced to do some pretty dumb things. But it's just not the people of Ephesus. I proudly served in my country's military. There are many veterans here today that have done the same thing. There are those who, though they may have never served in the military, they're just as proud to be an American. We stand up for the national anthem. We salute the flag. We take off our hat when it passes by. We see a bald eagle in the sky and we just swell with pride and say, "Freedom and glory, democracy, there it is." We're American. When you cut us, we bleed red, white, and blue. We believe that in order to achieve the American dream of owning your own home with a white picket fence and having 2.5 kids, you're going to have to work hard for it. But let me issue you this warning. It won't take much for a skilled manipulator to swoop in and convince you that your freedom and democracy are under attack. Your constitutional freedoms, no, your constitutional rights are at stake. And that you should be ready to arm yourself and take on a corrupt government. It won't take much for a skilled manipulator to come in. Now remember, I'm just as patriotic as the next super patriotic American who served their country. But the more I read my Bible, I become convinced of a greater truth. I may have been born an American citizen, but I was born again into the family of God. I traded my earthly citizenship for a heavenly one. I am now a Christian before I am an American. And this realization has completely transformed how I view what is going on around me. I don't need to get all bent out of shape at the gross state of our union. I don't need to stress out and be worried if our nation will fall or turn communist or fascist. Why? Because whether I'm living in the USA or the USSA, I'm still a Christian and I will live to please God. I don't need a constitution to determine what is and is not allowed for me to do and to have. All I need is the Word of God. And Christian, that is all you need too. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. When you seek your confidence and security in anything outside of Christ, you will end up like the confused mob in Ephesus. People will often follow the path of least resistance. Notice how the vast majority of people who were in this mob had no idea what they were even supposed to be upset about. Let's see. I meant to write the verse down, but since I didn't, let me look here. Verse number, bear with me a moment. 32. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. This reminds me of times deployed overseas. On the ship, there were lines for just about everything. You had a chow line, you had a medical line, you had a dental line, you had the get your paycheck fixed line. There was a line for everything. And occasionally, you'd see a group of people standing in a line outside of a closed hatch, which is Navy word for door, for no apparent reason. So one day, I'm just walking down the passageway, and I come across such a mysterious line. There's a group of people standing there, and I kind of look ahead. There's a closed door there. I'm like, I asked the guy at the very back, hey, what's this line for? He said, oh, I think this is the chow line. Like, oh, okay. So then I walk to the very front of the line, get to the guy there at the front. I said, hey, you know what this line's here for? He just looks at me, and he smiles. He says, I'm just trying to see how many people I can get to stand behind me in a line. So I laughed. I said, right on, dude. High five. And I went, I got in line. Sometimes you got to get creative to have fun just in the middle of the ocean. The mob in Ephesus were filled with people who saw a large group of people going somewhere, and like a rubbernecker who gets stuck in traffic, went along to see what all the fuss was about. Big group of people. Oh, hey, let's go see what that's all about. Somebody then started shouting the national chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And before you know it, everyone else took up the chant. This is a picture of a group of people desperately in need of the transformative power of the gospel. Not every story, though, has a happy ending. Point number three this morning. Not every society will embrace the transformation. But producing results is not our responsibility. Faithfully sowing is. Ultimately, many will seek peace at the expense of truth. The town clerk was eventually able to get everyone quieted down. At least enough to address the crowd. Notice that he also played on the nationalism of the Ephesians. But his concern was not the same as theirs. While he laid out the path that Demetrius and the others with him needed to follow if they had a dispute, he said, hey, if you have a problem, there's a court system for this. He laid out that path for them. His chief concern was finding a way to keep Rome from hearing about this little uproar. The city of Ephesus, you see, had the rare privilege of being what was called a free city, meaning they were exempt from having to pay taxes. They were exempt from having a Roman guard stationed there. They were essentially self-managing. That was a rarity in the Roman world. And that was all placed in jeopardy, though, with this mob. If Rome were to find out, they could very likely strip the city of their free status, and the people would then be subject to higher taxes and greater government control. And so the town clerk was trying to avoid this situation. He was trying to avoid that outcome, and so if it meant perpetuating the lie that this false goddess was great, then so be it. Pragmatism at its finest. Hearing and accepting the truth is not always a painless experience. That is why many people would prefer not to hear it at all, or at the very least, pretend that they didn't hear it, because nobody enjoys pain. Though obviously not the outcome that Paul had hoped for, he would have loved to see the whole city turn for Christ. Though that outcome did not happen, he was nonetheless determined and encouraged to carry on with his mission to spread the gospel. Knowing that producing the increase was not his responsibility, Paul pressed on faithfully with what he knew was his responsibility. Jesus did not say that it was up to Paul, the other apostles, and subsequent pastors to build the church. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus is going to do the heavy lifting of building the church, but we, the church, have a responsibility to help prepare the building materials, i.e. the people. Each and every one of us, you could say, is a brick in the church of Christ. We are part of the church that Jesus is using to build his church here in Centralia, Washington. So how do we do that, though? How do we prep the building materials? How do we prep the people? Well, it's by not just sharing the gospel, though that is a key component of it, but it is also by living the gospel. Richard Baxter, he was a 17th century Puritan preacher, had this to say: "Men would sooner believe that the gospel is from heaven if they saw more such effects of it upon the hearts and lives of those who profess it." Ouch. What a stinging rebuke that is. A life transformed by the gospel will affect society at large. It's inevitable. There's no way around it. If you allow your life to be transformed by the power of the gospel, you will change, your choices will change, your actions will change, your decisions will change, and it will impact our society. And the more people that allow the gospel to change them, to help them conform into the image of Jesus Christ, the greater the impact on our society will be. So to transform a society, you must first transform the people. If you are a saved, born-again believer today, praise God. Praise God for that. But hey, friends, salvation, that's just the beginning. Salvation's only the beginning. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse every stain of sin, and the Holy Spirit's role is to begin the transformative work of sanctification in the life of every believer. You see, it's what in theology we call progressive sanctification. That means every day you become more and more sanctified. The day you got saved, you got sanctified. You were made holy in God's eyes. However, we're human. And if we just have to look in the mirror, no, we're not very holy people. And so every day, as we seek out what God has to teach us in His Word, as we read our Bibles, as we communicate to God through prayer, God reveals to us through His Word areas of our life that do not reflect His Son, Jesus Christ. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing your hair out of place. Like, okay, you have a choice to make. Do you pick up the comb and fix your hair, or do you pick up the hairbrush and fix your hair, or do you just leave it like that and you go out looking crazy? That's what sanctification is. God will reveal to you something in your life that's out of whack, something that's dirt on your face, something that's out of place. And you have to decide, am I going to put in the necessary effort to fix the problem? Am I going to put in the time it takes to take a shower to fix the bedhead? Am I going to put in the effort it's going to take to get the grease and oil stain off of my face? Some things are easy. Oh, I got something in my teeth. Flick it out. Problem solved. Other things take more effort. Scrubbing. Trying to get it. And sometimes the stain's still there. It takes a few washings before it goes away. But we have to decide every time that it is worth the effort. It is worth the time it takes to change whatever it is in our life that is not reflecting Jesus Christ. We have that duty. But more than that, we should have that desire. We should actually want to look more like Christ. It shouldn't be a burden on us. It should be a blessing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for pointing this out. I had no idea this was messed up, but whew, I'm so glad you showed me that. That mirror in the back was really helpful to fix that one spot back there. We should be desiring that. So aren't you glad that God didn't just save you while you were still in sin, but that He gave you the Holy Spirit to help you get out of sin? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to get your life in order to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and let Him get your life in order. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you and begins the work of transforming your life and you into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong journey too. There is always, always, always room for us to become more Christ-like. And the Holy Spirit puts the Energizer Bunny to shame. The Holy Spirit never quits. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's not going to quit until quitting time, and that's at the rapture, when we receive our glorified bodies and we no longer have to struggle with this body of death and sin. And so we have an opportunity to become more Christ-like today. Each and every one of us knows something in our life that is not lining up with Scripture. Something's messed up. Something is off in the reflection that we need to fix. And so we need to make the choice to fix that. Maybe that choice is, I can't even see the mirror. Well, what mirror are you talking about, preacher? Well, that means you're not saved. That means you don't have the Holy Spirit to show you, to reveal these things into you. If you have never had a time in your life where you repented of your sins and you called out to Jesus Christ in prayer and said, Lord, I cannot save myself, but I believe You can. I believe You are the Son of God. I believe You died for my sins. I believe You rose again on that third day. Lord, would You please forgive me and save me? If there's never been a day where you have had that moment, where you've prayed something similar to that, it's not the exact words that matter, but it's the spirit behind it, then you're not saved. And so your number one need today is to get saved. Because once you walk out these doors, well, I can't even guarantee you'll make it the next 5 seconds. You could have an aneurysm and just plop dead. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know when we're going to die. But the one thing we do know is that when we die, it is too late to make up our mind. You have to decide before that. So don't take the chance. It's not worth the risk. If you've never been saved, you can be saved today. Don't wait. So as our musicians come and begin to play, if you need to experience the transformative effects of having Christ in your life, would you come and let me take the Bible and show you how you can inherit eternal life? Don't just take my word for it. Let the Bible show you.